Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Well, good morning. Good to see you guys. Okay, so this is going to be a unique Sunday in a sense. Usually, hold up on your fingers how many verses you think we usually go over in a Sunday. You got 2, 5, 7. I like 7. I think it's pretty close. You guys are being pessimistic. I'm not a fan of it. Okay, so we are going to be going over 13 chapters. So we're just going to summarize. So this is what's going on. We've been going through the book of Matthew, and we're going to start an Easter series. And so my attempt this morning is to kind of summarize where we are and then give a, like, we're going to do, my hope is that we do church. What I mean by that is, like, we're going to really be pressed into a challenge this week. And then next week, we're going to start a series called A World Without Easter and look at what that looks like. But for this morning, summarize what we've done in Matthew, and then kind of challenge ourselves a little bit here and kind of end this portion of it. We're going to start back up later, but end this portion of it knowing what we have covered and having a good grasp of that before we dive into this A World Without Easter thing. So this in Matthew, what we see is we see Jesus at this point up to the 13, essentially saying, hey, this is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And some people are like, well, what's the kingdom of God and what's the kingdom of heaven? I'm going to give you a cheat sheet here. They're the same thing. Okay, there's a reason why they change God to heaven when they talk to different peoples. Mainly it's because if you ever said the Lord's name, it was a distraction. It was like negative. It was like you shouldn't say that. And so they went from calling it kingdom of God. For this people, they changed the kingdom of heaven, right? Like, that's what I would call is making something palatable, right? You can say the right thing the wrong way and cause issues. Am I right? Okay, so this was when they changed the verbiage there, it was for a reason. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is the same thing. There is a kingdom that is upside down from the kingdom that we live in now, right? The earthly kingdoms, presidents, kings, rulers, representatives, democracy, dictatorship, right? There's this kingdom that we live in here. And Jesus, and just in that day, same thing. And then so now, Jesus, in this time, a couple thousand years ago, saying, hey, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. And then he explains that. So what I want to do is I want to walk through this. And I wrote down a lot of things to try to not miss any points. So I usually don't read a lot of my notes. I'm going to read a little bit more this week. But just try to pay attention and follow along. And my hope is that we can take, you know, we're going to get out, according to that clock, we're going to get out like an hour early, okay? So, like, we just hang in there for like 30 minutes or so and just try to envision this is the kingdom that's being described. The kingdom of heaven is not something that has ended. It is something that is happening and has more, okay? So that's why we understand the kingdom of heaven, right? Because you're like, well, isn't the kingdom of heaven heaven? That is part of the kingdom, but it starts now. When Jesus came, it started. So yes and, right? And so let's wrap our minds around what so far is described as the kingdom of heaven. Like if you, like as followers of Jesus, we step into this kingdom and as Jesus as our king, this is what his kingdom looks like. And let's try to get a grasp of that, okay? Let's take a moment and pray before we dig in here. Father, I do pray that our heart's condition is that your Holy Spirit is welcome here, as we just sang. God, your word says that we can quench the Spirit, and I pray that we would not. I pray that as we have over the last couple of years talked about why we can trust the Bible as Scripture, as the inspired word, I pray that we would take that seriously this morning. As we do a lot of legwork this morning, I pray that you would give us endurance through that. That you could help us eliminate distractions in our mind of whether or not we covered the right things for the rain, or whether our fishing trip is getting messed up, or whether the kids are in the right places right now, or if we're doing a good job parenting, or if we're doing well in retirement, or the stuff we've messed up this last week, I pray that you can help us rid our minds of those things. Just focus on you and your word and just be recharged, rejuvenated, if need be corrected, if need be encouraged. Father, we love you. We come to this morning to praise you and learn more about you and our goals, that your word would transform our lives in a very real, practical way. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, so we start off in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. We see the Mary and Joseph thing, right? If you've been in church, you've heard of Christmas, okay? Mary and Joseph, the birth of Jesus. We got Mary and Joseph, they're engaged to be married. And although customs were a little bit different, we're not going to go into that, but essentially it'd be our equivalent of engagement. And Mary turns up pregnant, right? And Joseph's like a real dude. He's like not understanding what's happening, okay? I'm not trying to create a story here. This is really what's happening. He really believes that, like, well, she got pregnant. We know what happens to get pregnant, and I wasn't the one doing those things, so I'm going to divorce her quietly. He's an honorable man, doesn't want to shame her, but he's like, I know exactly what happened. The proof is in the pudding here, and we're just going to go our separate ways. And he's going to do it, not to shame her, but he's an honorable guy, right? But what if we step back, what we know is that an angel came to Mary and said, essentially, you're going to be the Virgin Mary who gives birth to the Messiah, which is prophesied. Mary, I can't imagine what's going through her mind. I don't know if she's 14, 16, 18, but she's young and she's engaged. And now there's a conversation to be had. And Joseph hears it and he's going to divorce her quietly. So then angel comes and visits Joseph and says, bro, calm down. Okay. What she says is true, and what we need you to do is you are not going to divorce her. In fact, she is going to be the Virgin Mary who gives birth to a son, the Messiah, and you're going to name him Jesus, and they will call him Emmanuel. And, like, you know, I don't know how old he is, but I tell you what, like, 14, 16, 18, 20, I'm not the brightest guy either, but I think angels make an impression on people. Usually they think they're going to die when an angel shows up. And he tells them to do this thing. And so Joseph does it. I'm like, right on. It's like God had a plan and it works just like it does. So they end up obviously staying together. There's a little travel involved. They give birth to Jesus. They name him Jesus as they're told. And then we know the whole Magi, wise men fleeing to Egypt, coming back story. And then we get into chapter 3 and we learn about a man named John the Baptist. Now, later on, we talk about John the Baptist also. But what we know about John the Baptist is he is like the guy eating crickets and tearing down beehives and eating the honey. He's wearing really like burlap sack clothes. He's got a big beard, like that's trendy now, but it's probably untrimmed and just there. Did you know for the coronavirus, they're telling dudes to shave your beards? You're more susceptible. It's like it like catches things. And I know that guys with beards are like, you're right, things get caught in there. Yeah, the coronavirus too, apparently. Anyways, John the Baptist is not concerned about the coronavirus. He's got this beard. He's got burlap clothes. He's eating on those. He's just a manly man up there. And maybe a guy even that would typically be a little, make another person a little nervous. But people hear his message, which is repent and turn to God. And he teaches and he baptizes those who repent and turn to God. And so what we see is John the Baptist is also a prophecy fulfilled about a man that would be a forerunner, go in front and prepare the way. He would make the curvy roads straight, the hilly roads less hilly, and basically prepare the way for Jesus. So when Jesus comes and begins preaching the gospel, preaching the good news, preaching repent and turn to God, that they will be like, that is familiar. Because there's this John the Baptist guy that he says he was prophesied about saying the same things, and he's talking about this Jesus guy, and this Jesus guy is here now. So we see John the Baptist, and we see his job is to prepare the way, and his message is repent and turn to God. Right? And that's a simple gospel to remind ourselves. Typically, it's probably redeemed people because we know all that is entailed in there, but repent of our sins and turn to God. And that's a daily battle for us. For the redeemed people in the room, the ones that are saved, have the power of the Holy Spirit in them, it is still a daily battle. Not letting our flesh take over, like turning away from sin and following God. So then we get into Also in chapter 3, we see John the Baptist baptized Jesus. John the Baptist recognizes who Jesus is and is like, hey, I shouldn't be baptizing you. I shouldn't even be messing with your sandals, tying your sandals up. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, baptize me. So Jesus is baptized. Essentially, as he's baptized, his ministry starts. But before we go into his ministry, I don't want to pass this up. We see the Holy Spirit in this, I mean, the Trinity in this really neat way. We see the Son being baptized, Jesus, the Son being baptized. We see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and then we hear a voice from heaven, all three interacting, the Trinity right there. Super neat. That's in verses 16 to 17. So then we see Jesus head off into the wilderness to fast and, in a sense, prepare himself for ministry. Side note, the Bible speaks of fasting as if something followers of Jesus will do, not some of us will do. Not that we will all do it at the same time or all the time because we would die, but that we would do that sometimes. Like there would be points in our life where we fast, where we're distracted, but we desperately need God, and we're going to fast for a time. We put our prayers and attention on God and not the things of the world. So he goes out to fast. He's tempted out there. What a terrible time to be tempted, right? If Satan's smart, he's going to tempt me when I'm hungry. Like he's going to tempt me when I'm fasting. Have you guys heard of hangry? Like imagine that, but literally the prince of the powers of the air attacking you in a very real way. We don't think Satan is a fairy. We think that he is a fallen angel with certain amounts of power and God's sovereignty allotted to him that very, in a real way, attacks people who are seeking God. And the devil attacks Jesus. One of the things that we see in Hebrews as part of the effect of that is Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. The high priest was a mediator between the people and God. Jesus is the ultimate, perfect, forever mediator between us and God. And that mediator now can sympathize with us. And that's how we have that personal relationship with God. We no longer have a man. We don't go and confess our sins to a priest in order to have our sins forgiven. We confess our sins to Jesus, and we ask for forgiveness from God. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So he was tempted in these same ways, yet he did not sin. But the result of that, Hebrews says that we have a mediator, a high priest, that sympathizes with the struggle of battling sin. And so for a lot of us, it goes back to Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, although I'm sure Jesus was tempted many other times, but yet still did not sin. So then in chapter 4 of Matthew, we see Jesus' preaching ministry begin in Capernaum, and he begins to gather his disciples. He preaches in synagogues. He heals people. He starts doing that miraculous thing. And what you would expect happens. Preaching the gospel, preaching the truth, saying who God is, saying who he is, claiming to be deity, claiming to be the Messiah, the chosen one, the sent one, the prophesied one, fulfilling prophecies, things that were said in the Old Testament, documented for the secular world and the sacred world, that those writings were really written hundreds of years before then these were fulfilled. It's incredible. People began bringing the ill from far away, and the news about Jesus begins to spread like wildfire throughout the whole entire region of Syria. Large crowds gather, they hear his teachings, they experience his healings, they begin to consider if Jesus is the Messiah. Because these are the things he would do, right? He would heal the blind, he'd cause the lame to walk, he would cast out demons, he would heal paralyzed people. And so they start saying, like, this might be the Messiah. This is the work of God here. Then chapter 5, and I'm going to read a lot here. Chapter 5 is huge, right? 5, 6, 7. That's what we're going to go through. Chapter 5, 6, 7 right now. Three chapters. Sermon on the Mount. Some people argue this is the sermon from which all sermons come. Jesus went up onto a mountain, and we talked about his disciples came. By the end, it seems like more people had joined because that's the way Jesus' ministry worked, right? Jesus went and did his thing. People heard and followed. They're drawn to this. So he goes up on a hillside. We kind of imagine like those tall, brown, grassy things blowing around. And Jesus begins to teach the Sermon on the Mount. Here, Jesus begins to paint a picture of what his kingdom looks like. A new kingdom with a new worldview. He taught things like his kingdom people realize their desperate need and dependence on the Holy Spirit. Right? In his kingdom, people have a desperate need. They feel like they're poor in spirit. And we talked, when we preached this sermon 40 weeks back, whenever this was, that the people in the kingdom, like some of us really experience being poor and desperate for things. That is the people in his kingdom. That's how we are towards the Spirit. We desperately need the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. Jesus taught things like, in his kingdom, those who mourn, they mourn sin. They mourn the fallenness of man. They mourn the loss. But they will be comforted. Those people will be comforted. Those who mourn sin, mourn the fallenness. When they see the depravity of the world, they mourn that. Jesus taught things like his kingdom people are meek. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. These are the people, redeemed people. These are people that if you step into his kingdom, this is what he says his people should be like. In his kingdom, this is the way he wants his people to be like. Jesus taught things like that that you'll be persecuted. So some churches teach that God's top priority is for you to be rich, healthy, and wealthy. The Bible doesn't teach that that is his greatest priority, although he will make people wealthy, some, not all. He will heal people, some, not all. You'll be mocked. You'll be falsely accused of things because of Christ. And you can have joy when that happens. So you can have joy when you're mocked because of Christ. Not mocked because you're an idiot, right? We've talked about that. There's times where we just do stupid things and and there's natural consequence of that. But when we are mocked because of our pursuit of Christ and obedience to him, that the Bible says that we can have joy in that. And the only way we can have joy in that is because there's a reward in heaven for that. And I'm not saying you get some bigger mansion than somebody else or something like that. I don't think that's going to be our greatest priority in heaven. I think that the Father saying that was well done is a reward in heaven. Jesus taught that men and women of his new kingdom shall be salt and light in this world. That is, preserving it in action and teaching and revealing truth, hope, and love in Christ. I just realized I did hope, truth, hope, and love. It's like a floor mat or a doormat or something, isn't it? Jesus teaches that in his kingdom, you can't be good enough to earn salvation, which is, like, right? Like, that's upside down from the world we live in, right? Because we try to earn everything in this kingdom. And whatever, like that's fine. I'm not saying if you're trying to earn things in this world, that's bad. But I'm saying in the kingdom of heaven, when it comes to spiritual things, let us be very careful not to think that we can be good enough to earn that, right? Because Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is very clear that we are saved by grace through faith. Because God loved us that while we were still rebels and sinners, running against him, working against him, that he sent his son and said, okay, anybody who places their faith in me, that you can be saved because of the grace of God. This is what Jesus is teaching about his kingdom. It's revolutionary. They've heard it in the Old Testament, but there were things that were twisted, right? And we'll get to that in a minute. The law was heavy, and the Bible teaches the law didn't go away. So the law, when people were like, I want to earn my way to heaven, I want to do right, I want to earn my own right standing, aka righteousness, there's this law, follow the law. But if you try to follow the law to earn your righteousness, you'll be bound by that law. Jesus comes, and for those of us who are redeemed, the only way that law was fulfilled in our place was because Jesus fulfilled it when we failed. That's the way the gospel works. It's not that we were good enough, that we have fallen and we have missed the mark of sin, right? As soon as we lie, cheat, steal, right? Those are very common ones. Like, we've broken that law. We have failed it. Jesus fulfilled it in our place so that we can be saved through grace as we place our faith in Jesus, that he's the one that can get the job done. The kingdom of heaven, We don't say, don't murder. And as long as I don't actually kill somebody, that's okay. The Bible says the people in my kingdom, we check our hearts with even anger. How is our anger towards people? Right? And it's not like, oh, you had anger. You're now out of the circle. You're no longer saved. You have sin. Our sins are paid for, past, present, and future. For those of you who place our faith, we have been saved, sealed by the Spirit. What he's saying is now, the fruit of being a redeemed person is that in my kingdom, in Jesus' kingdom, we're not like, well, Ten Commandments, don't murder. So as long as we don't actually kill somebody, let's just beat them half to death and leave them. He goes so far as like, the people in my kingdom care about like your heart. How's your heart? How's your anger? We don't just say, I wrote it, I deleted it, I wrote it, I deleted it, I'm going to say it. Like, you know, I look, but I don't touch. I look, but I don't touch, right? The majority of depraved men in this room have heard that from somebody or have utilized that philosophy of life, and it is unacceptable in the kingdom of God, it says. Like, well, I looked, but I didn't touch, man, you know, right? Like, I'm not going to cheat on my wife, but I'm going to look. The Bible says, how's your purity of mind? How are your thoughts? Have you lusted after a woman? And that checks our hearts. In the kingdom of God, marriage is so sacred and so important and such a grand commitment that we do not divorce our spouse except for very limited situations. Now, how many of you are married in the room? How many of you have been married in the room? Yeah, man. That's difficult. You try to have a roommate who's your best friend, you will try to kill him. Like, marriage is something that, like, you literally, the majority of us, if we're in a traditional marriage in some way, we made some vow, right? Under God, like, we thought, a lot of us went to church and got married. Even if you were married before you were a Christian, a lot of people even call me, they're like, hey, like, can we use your church and get married in a church? I'm not very religious, though. I'm like, I don't understand that, but okay. And they come and they get married. And here, there is something, we believe that God designed marriage. We see it in Scripture long ago. Right? Adam and Eve type stuff. It is so important that God says, in my kingdom, we fight for that marriage. We forgive. We're merciful. We're meek in that marriage. And some of us are living proof of that in this room. Some of us, you and I have had like counseling sessions over this stuff where there's tears on both sides. There's so much pain and hurt in the marriage. And it'd be so easy, right, to just like, hey, we're just going to go our separate ways. One thing I hear so often is, we never should have got married in the first place. Well, guess what? The Bible doesn't say marry who you love. It says love who you marry. Have you heard of an arranged marriage? That's, you know, there was like, hey, I need some cattle. She's pretty. Her dad's got a lot of cows. Let's make this happen. And then they were supposed to stay together. Well, I don't know them, you know. Like, I won't go into details about this. I work construction. How many guys work construction? Okay, interesting bunch of people, right? Oh, those guys tried to give me all sorts of advice. I was 18. I was getting married. We're both virgins. They had all sorts of advice for us. And literally, some of it made sense. But not biblical sense to me. I've always said this, just to be real with you guys, my biggest battle was staying pure in high school. I got married really young, so I don't have to deal with it in college. But like, it was a battle. And I remember, like, one time Emily and I broke up from dating because I'm like, I can't even be around you. Like, all I do is battle sin the entire time. That conversation I had to obviously explain a little bit more with her because I just compared her to sin. But the point was, like, I was a sinner and I was struggling, battling sin, right? Being tempted by sin, is that a sin? No. Acting on that sin is a sin. Fighting sin is difficult. Marriages are important. One of the biggest things I'll be careful with that. Yeah, sure. One of the biggest things we see in our culture around the world are people bailing on marriages. We're just fell out of love. Well, okay, we don't have time for that, but I don't believe we fall into love. I think that we can fall into infatuation. I think love's a little something different than whatever we're falling in and out of. Okay? All right. And that's just because I believe that's what the Bible says. So let's get back on track here. I got a little wound up there. In the kingdom of God, We have love for the lost. We have love for our enemies. That's counterculture, right? That's kingdom upside down from this world. Our enemies, we're like, peace out, see you later, right? The gospel says something different. And the way we can trace it, we'll trace it all the way back to a verse that says, while we were still enemies of God, we saw the greatest act of love in human history that will ever happen. The God of the universe came, dwelt among us, lived an exemplar life for us, and took our penalty on the cross in our place while we were still enemies. So then who are we to say, you're my enemy and I'm done with you? I'm not saying we got to have barbecues with the person, but there is some sort of love that we have for that person because of them being lost. And you're like, Brian, well, they're not lost. They're Christians. I'm like, well, hey, guess what? Those are brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't bail on brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible says, if you have a grievance against your brother, what to do, right? So the people in his kingdom, that is our value system now. And so we go and we take those steps. We engage that brother and work that out because we're peacemakers, right? Matthew chapter 5. There is no way we're getting done with this in time. I'm going to have to change this for second service. In the kingdom of God, we give to the needy, but we do not draw attention to ourselves, right? We want to pray, but it's not to draw attention to ourselves. We help and we serve, but it's not to draw attention to ourselves. It's the fruit of having somebody who showed us such great love that over the cup that overfloweth, we love others. And it overflows from us for the glory of God and not ourselves. Because we just really want to reflect glory onto God with our lives. Make God great. Not because he's small, we just want to help show him for what he already is. And we do that with reflecting those things. There's plenty of other things in the Sermon on the Mount, but we're going to skip those and move on to chapter 8 here. Jesus continues, he goes on, he heals, he preaches, he teaches, he develops relationships, he raises the dead, he calms storms, he casts out demons, he forgives sins, which is huge. The religious leaders' heads are blowing off when he's forgiving sins, right? You can't see forgiveness of sins, but then he heals somebody and causes them to walk when they can't walk, and he says your sins are forgiven. You can't see the forgiveness of sins, but you see the miracle associated with it. So the people are like, I believe he's forgiving sins. This must be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He claims to be deity, claims to be one with God. Chapter 9, Jesus calls more disciples to himself, creating his team of 12. He heals people who've been paralyzed probably their entire life. He raises a dead girl back to life, which is incredible. That's the work of God. He heals the blind. He causes the mute to speak. Chapter 10, we see basically this is where he sends his disciples out as apostles. Disciples with a message are apostles. He sends them out and he basically says, go and say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Tell them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, don't prepare. Don't take a bunch of things. You and I talked about how we travel nowadays, right? We're going like down the road. We're going to drive an hour and a half. We put the DVD player on with the kids. We pack a bunch of stuff. We have Fritos and Cheetos everywhere. He's like, take no provisions, not extra sandals, not extra money, not a pillow, not a second cloak. He's like, when you go, trust the provisions there. So they're trusting Jesus that he knows what he's talking about and that people will provide along the way. He says, if people accept your message, go in and essentially teach and live and enjoy them and share with them the truth. If they don't, he says, dust your sandals off and move on because there's so many people that need to hear the truth, you'll never get to all of them. And our, you know, some of those fight or flight people, right? We go to like, share what we believe is true and they disagree and we roll up our sleeves and go to work on them, right? If they don't accept it in this specific context, they were to dust their feet off and move on. He tells them to have no fear. It says that Jesus knows the amount of hairs on your head. He knows what's happening to you. Use an example of there's like these birds you can buy like 2 for a penny or something. It's like it was really commonly purchased, but it's like the cheapest bird. It was like almost like, it almost had no value to it. Like you had a penny, but you can't even buy one. You had to take two. He goes, and not even one of those fall to the ground without your father knowing it. And how much more does he care for you? Right, which goes a long way for us today, goes a long way for them, because we believe that is true of the kids of the kingdom, which is us. chapter 11, we see more of the John the Baptist stuff because his followers come and they're like, hey, John the Baptist is in jail, by the way, at this time. And they're like, hey, John the Baptist is wondering, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Should we keep looking? So John the Baptist, we're not sure why, but he just wants a hard answer, right? Are you the Messiah? And he says yes. In the Jesus way, he says yes. And so they go back and they tell him. And essentially what Jesus goes on to say after John the Baptist's disciples leave is essentially he says, hey, you don't have to have a high IQ to be a part of the kingdom. You don't have to have a list of all the good things that you did. In fact, there will be people that stand before me in the last days that say, hey, I did all these things. Look, I did all these things. I must be able to get in. And it was by their own self-righteousness that they thought they could get into heaven. He says, no. Your works are like filthy rags. You can't get in that way. You have to place your faith in me, and by grace you can be saved. And this is just mind-boggling to these people because the religious leaders taught something very different, right? The word pharisaical is there for a reason. All of us have this desire to have a checkbox. We're like, so you're saying if I check all these boxes, I get into heaven? All right, let me go to work now, and we start checking off boxes. But Jesus says with the gospel is like, you'll never make it. You'll never get all the boxes. So place your faith in me and be saved by grace. Chapter 12, Jesus claims deity yet again, which is very important. We see religious leaders become increasingly angry, right? We talked last week a little bit about how is Jesus putting little pebbles on the backs of the Pharisees. Pretty soon the weight's going to be so much that they're just going to haul off and they're going to crucify Jesus. And he knows that. That's why he wasn't drugged to the cross. He gave himself up for us. Because he willingly walked there. We see when he prays, one of the last times we see him pray, he's on his hands and knees sweating blood and he prays. He says, God, deliver me from this cup. Essentially, deliver me from what you've called me into. But if you don't, I will follow through with it. I will be obedient. But he knows what's coming. In 12, at the end of that, we talk about the unforgivable sin, right? That's a big, big hot topic. What's the unforgivable sin? What's the unforgivable sin? Some people think unforgivable sin or a unforgivable sin is suicide. I do not believe that. I do not believe that suicide is unforgivable sin. I believe that suicide is a forgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is the person that is so hardened of heart that they will never repent of their sin and follow Jesus. And the evidence of that is somebody who takes the work of the Holy Spirit and knowing that it's a work of the Holy Spirit, knowing that it's a work of the one true God, prescribes that to the work of Satan. That's the unforgivable sin. The reason it's unforgivable is because somebody that does that has a hardened heart so much so that they'll never repent of their sins and follow Jesus. So then we get to 13, and we're going to blast through this, right? We get parables. A bunch of parables, and we've just been hammering away at those. It's been great. The first one is the parable of the sower. We looked at our heart's condition and that the seed, the gospel, the same seed that doesn't change gets set on these different people's hearts. And it's accepted or not accepted in different ways, but there is good soil out there. The good soil is where it's accepted. It gets roots into the heart of Jesus and it thrives. Then we go on and we talk about the parable of the wheat and the tares. In the end, that we will grow, we will be people among sinners and redeemed. We're not going to go through and pluck them out now. That's God's job. In the end, he will use his angels and however he wants to expedite his plan, he will do that. And it'll be the end times, this eschatological parable, that there will be a separation of the weeds and the wheat. And the weeds will be cut down, bundled up, and burned. We talk about hell just because Jesus talks about hell. We believe it's very real. It should spur us on to share the good news. And then the wheat will be stored in the house. Heaven, secure, safe. We get the parable of the mustard seed, right? Kingdom of God, unassuming, small, will grow into something magnificent. And the next one is the parable 11. That the kingdom of God is going to permeate throughout the world. We see both of the things happen, which shouldn't be surprising because we know it's God at work. My hope is that as we just went through those things, we take a moment, as we blast through things, we take a moment and not just intellectually absorb this stuff, right? If you are a redeemed follower of Jesus in the room, you are claiming to be in the kingdom of God. Scripture says, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. The residents of the kingdom of God look like this. This is our value system. This is our worldview because we've submitted to Scripture. So my hope is that as we summarize this and move on to the Easter series next, as we take a moment, we break, we summarize, that we look at things like, what is your need for the Spirit? Like, let's check our hearts. Let's do the church thing now. Where we take what the Word of God says and we let it infiltrate and leaven our hearts. So we look at things like, are you in desperate need of the Spirit? Or is there something that you long for more than that? Like, just authentic. I'm being serious. Like, we can just think about that right now. What is the need for the Spirit in your life? Because the residents of the kingdom of God, we feel like we're poor in that. What that means is that we want more of that. Like, that is a need we have, is for the Spirit. Are you a merciful person? And sometimes we try to categorize, like, I have been merciful before, a.k.a. merciful person. It's not what the Bible's teaching. At your core, do you long to show and give mercy? Are you a merciful person? Do you work for peace? Right? And that's a tough one. Because we kind of enjoy conflict sometimes, right? Look at the shows you watch. One of the most fascinating things about some of the shows we watch is there's always conflict, right? Sometimes a lot of us like those shows that gets us fired up inside. We're like, oh yeah, man, if I was in there, I'd punch that guy right in the snozberry. I'd show him who's boss right now. That's what I would do. I'd tell that person off. I can't believe they're just sitting there not doing anything, right? And then Netflix asks you, like, are you still there? You want to continue binge watching the series? And you're like, absolutely, I do. I got to find what, you know, Billy does. And there's sometimes we get worked up. These are something exciting about this conflict. I mean, there's something exciting about wrong things. Like, look at our news, right? If we got really excited about peace and mercy, and we were longing for those things, guess what the news would report? People doing peaceful things, making peace, creating peace, resolving issues. They'd be sharing about all the good things people are doing that are merciful. People showing each other mercy. Just hardly on there. Are you a person that works for peace? Like a huge goal in your life because you are in the kingdom of God is to work for peace. Because maybe there's something greater where peace, lack of peace, creates a hurdle for the gospel. If we're that relational iron sharpens iron, so we want to work towards peace. And maybe even just flat out, are you a weed or a wheat? Right? I mean, that's a parable, right? Like, are you somebody who's saved or not? Maybe we just need to wrestle with that. I don't want people who are saved to question their salvation because God is faithful to His promises. But one of the most dangerous places to be is think you're saved when you're not. And the Bible says, just as we talked about, there will be people that say, hey, in your name I did these things. And it's miraculous, crazy, cool things that we would love to do. He says, I never knew you. Are you a weed or a wheat? One of the things that these 13 chapters also address is this. Are you taking the things I just said and writing them down so that you can have assurance of your salvation? Right? Are you listening to these things and being like, yeah, I need to do those things so that I can be accepted into the kingdom? We hammer this. We went through Galatians. We hammer this. If you've been to Cornerstone, we hammer this. That it is not by your works, your self-righteousness that creates righteousness, right standing with God. It is His grace in our lives because we need to admit that we have failed. All of us. And that God in His great love came and provided a redemption plan for us. And so let us not look at the things I just said and think like, those are the things going on the list. I can check that off. I can get a signature and I'm in heaven. Have you placed your faith in Jesus that His work was sufficient in your place? What is grace? Now listen to that. There's a bunch of great definitions for grace. But as we look at that, we are saved by grace. And we summarize 13 chapters. Think of grace as unmerited favor with God. Father, we We thank you this morning that we could go to work this morning in Scripture, and that you were so gracious enough to provide us with your word to study. But I pray that it would change our lives and that it would be applied into our lives. That we would submit to Scripture as complete authority in our lives. That as we look at your kingdom, we'll see what you have taught and what you have said, and that we will see that as the new priorities, the new worldview for the follower of Jesus. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your unmerited favor for those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. God, as we week after week after week after week after week take the offering, I pray that there would never be any confusion about what this is. We understand we are not paying for the forgiveness of sins. We're not paying because we utilized a seat and it's like a concert. We must pay for our seat. But we worship you in many ways. And you allow us to participate in ministry and serving the people of Ione, serving the people of Amador County, working together, providing ministries for growth, supporting missionaries around the world. And that takes finances. And we, as redeemed followers of Jesus, have gathered together and committed to supporting those things. And I pray that we would give joyfully. I pray that new people or visitors or people who are just curious about who this Jesus guy is, God, I pray that they would not feel obligated to give and thereby really missing the worship part of this. Father, we love you. We thank you for everything that you have done in our lives. We thank you for all the things that you have done in our lives that we will never know you did. We thank you for being a powerful God who's active in this world, changing weeds to wheat. We pray these things in your Son's name.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.